Good morning to each one of you, and I bring you greetings in the precious name of Jesus. I too have enjoyed the Sunday school lesson discussion. I also want to give a special welcome to our visitors to worship with us. May God bless you for being here. For a message this morning, I invite you to turn with me again to the book of Romans, and I want to continue looking at this book. And I want to look specifically at the beginning of Romans chapter 13. And I want to continue looking at what Paul had to say to the Roman church and by extension to us this morning. I know that I told some of you that I was probably going to preach a different message this morning. And I had originally thought that I was going to take a break from Romans and address a different subject because I do not want the study of the book of Romans to become boring to anyone. But as I studied yesterday, my mind just kept coming back to this chapter and to the beginning verses of Romans 13. And so I have felt led to continue our study this morning. And perhaps the reason that I, can I say, shrank away from this chapter is because as I studied the teachings of Paul from this passage, I found myself guilty. And so this morning, this message is as much for me, or perhaps more for me, than it is for you. So I'm preaching to myself. You just get to listen in. And I've chosen as a title for the message, The Christian Citizen. In many ways, Romans chapter 13 is just a continuation of the Christian life principles that Paul was beginning to lay out there in the latter half of Romans chapter 12. They're the principles that should guide the Christian as we face life. And here in Romans 13, we have Paul addressing the Christian's relationship to earthly or civil government. And it's one that has caused a lot of confusion in the church down through the history. What is our responsibility as a church to earthly authorities? Whom do we serve? As Christians, are we above the law? And it's a subject that we must understand and appreciate because I believe it is foundational to a proper understanding of the separation of church and state in the two kingdom doctrine. You know, we sometimes, I hear it called a lot of times the two kingdom concept. It's more than a concept. It is a doctrine that is taught in Scripture. And to Paul's Jewish readers, the idea of submitting to civil authorities was, in a sense, we could say, a part of their culture, because prior to the coming of Christ and the establishment of the church, God worked through his people, the children of Israel, to accomplish his will on earth. You know, prior to the coming of Jesus, God's people was comprised of the Jewish nation. And the Old Testament saints modeled their loyalty and their obedience to God by being obedient to the Jewish laws and to the Jewish state. As a peculiar nation of God's chosen people, it was a unique spiritual and also a covenant of a unique civil and spiritual covenant. But Paul has just spent the last 12 chapters of Romans confirming again and again that under the new covenant, no longer did the Jewish people have an exclusive right to the title of the children of God. As an example, let's turn back to Romans chapter 3. Let's just look at start at verse 21, and let's look at what Paul had to say. He says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. He is the God of the Jews. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. You see, both the Jew and the Gentile had equal footing at the foot of the cross. It was no longer an exclusive Jewish relationship. It was not a Jewish salvation. Yes, salvation came through the Jews. Jesus tells us that. But Paul said it again in Romans chapter 10. He says, for the scripture says, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So it is only natural that in his list of Christian life principles that Paul would need to address the relationship that Christians should have with civil government, because a foundational tenet of the New Testament teaching is that when a Christian transfers his allegiance to the kingdom of God, he ceases to give his full loyalty to his earthly nation because he has now become a citizen of a heavenly kingdom. You know, there in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, it says, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that word that is translated conversation in the King James Version comes from the Greek word politeuma. It's the same root word that we get our English word for politics. And that word is translated citizenship in all other translations but the King James Version. So what Paul is saying is that our citizenship or political leanings, our politics are to be heavenly. It's a new covenant with a new allegiance. And it could almost seem as if Paul is teaching that the church was above earthly law. But lest we get it confused in our minds, we have Paul addressing this subject of relating to earthly authorities right along with the rest of the principles that must be the guide of every Christian. And so here in chapter 13, Paul continues to help us to try to understand what it means to walk faithfully with Christ in the new covenant as in the world but not of the world. And so I invite you to read along as we read Romans chapter 13. Verse 1 says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, Fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And I would like to look at the first part of this chapter. We don't have time to look at all of it. And I've chosen to break the message into two parts. And I want to first look at what the scriptures are teaching, the foundation upon which Paul is basing this teaching. And then secondly, I want to look at what constitutes our duty as dual citizens, citizens of two kingdoms, an earthly and a heavenly. And then I want to look at how we can make that practical to us today. So let's go back to the beginning here, verse 1, and begin to unpack what Paul is teaching. Because there are three basic, fundamental, can I say elementary, but they're foundational principles in verse 1 that we need to establish. You know, Paul says, let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. You know, when Pilate asked Jesus where he came from, Jesus told him, and by what authority that he did the things that he did, Jesus told him there in John chapter 19, verse 11, he said, thou couldest have had no power at all except me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. Jesus said, Pilate, God is above all. There's no power that has been given to you as the ruler. Because Pilate was saying, you know, don't you know that I have power to put you to death? And Jesus said, the power that you have, God gave you. And so the first principle that we need to establish may seem elementary, but it must be foundational in our belief. And that is that God is the supreme author of all power and all authority. Paul said there's no power but of God. You know, in Isaiah 45, verse 5, God told Isaiah, it says, I am the Lord and there is none else. There is no God beside me. And dropping down to verse 18, he says, for thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it and he created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. Jesus himself reaffirmed his supreme authority over the world to his disciples right before he ascended back into glory. There in Matthew chapter 28, it says that when Jesus, he spake unto them saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. You see, God is in complete control of the world, and it is important for us to remember and recognize this fault. This thought fact, because even when this world seems to be spinning out of control, God is still in control. And the second foundational principle builds upon this fact. Number two, all earthly rulers are set in place by God. You know, there in Daniel chapter 4, we have the story of Nebuchadnezzar. The man who could arguably be called the most powerful man in the world at that time. He was the ruler over the mighty city of Babylon. And we have this story of how he was driven from his kingdom and ate grass like an ox because of his refusal to give God his rightful glory. And notice what verse 17 says about who is ultimately in control of the kingdoms of this world. Daniel chapter 4, verse 17 says, "This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men." In Proverbs 8, we have that discourse, seemingly between God and the proverb writer. And God declares in verse 15, "By me kings reign, and princes decree justice. By me princes rule, and nobles, even all the judges of the earth." You know, Paul, in writing to the Colossian church there in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist." You see, God wisely established human government for man's own good. You know, I had to think back that there in Genesis chapter 6, we have the story of how in the years before the flood, the entire world was overrun with lawlessness. You know, in Genesis chapter 6, verse 6, it says that when God saw that the wickedness of men was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And so it repented the Lord that he had made man. And so he destroyed the world except for Noah, just Noah and his family. And then the rest of the Old Testament story is the record of God rebuilding the human race and instituting human governments. And it's a story of how he chose Israel as his chosen people. And he set up his government through them. And in my studies, I came across the writings of Irenaeus. He was one of the early church fathers. He was born in AD 125, only a few short years after the apostolic period. And we have a number of his writings because he was a prolific writer. And he wrote 5 books that survive to this day. And from his writings, we can get a little glimpse into what the early church taught and thought. And I find this fascinating because we know from his writings that Irenaeus personally knew Polycarp, who was a disciple of the Apostle John. And so we have this little window of how the early church fathers would have looked at this. And I find it interesting, Irenaeus, in writing of the authority of God to impose civil government after the flood, and he wrote this, and I quote, it says, "God imposed upon mankind the fear of man because mankind did not acknowledge the fear of God. God did this in order that mankind might obtain some degree of justice. This was brought about by being subjected to the authority of men and being kept under restraint by man's law. Through fear of the sword, mankind exercised mutual restraint." God has, in his divine providence, chosen to establish earthly governments to accomplish his will on this earth. And if we understand this foundational truth, then it will govern all of our responses to the civil governments to whom we find ourselves responsible. The third principle found in verse 1 that builds upon these other two is, number 3, God commands obedience and respect to those whom he has placed into authority. Paul says, "Let every soul be subject." There are no caveats. This command extends to all of us without distinction and requires obedience in every matter that does not violate our conscience. You know, the Apostle Peter wrote to the church during this same time there in 1 Peter 2. And I invite you, let's turn with me to that. 1 Peter chapter 2. Because Peter is giving the church the same direction. He wrote there in verse 13 to start reading. It says, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." It's pretty black and white. Another early church writer, Theonas of Alexandria, who lived a few hundred years later, in AD 300, said it this way: "Consider every command of the emperor that does not offend God as though it proceeded from God himself, and obey it in love as well as in fear with all cheerfulness." I found that inspirational. You know, when the Pharisees came to Jesus and tried to trap him in his words, they asked him whether it was necessary to obey the Romans and pay tribute to them. We know the story of how the Jewish people, they despised the Roman rule that they were under. But notice what Jesus said to them there in Mark chapter 12. Verse 14, he said, "And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true, but teach us the way of God." I'm sorry, let me start over. "Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth." See, they tried flattery a little bit. "Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give?" But he, that is Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, "Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see it." And they brought it. And he said unto them, "Whose is this image and superscription?" And they said unto him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answering said unto them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. God commands obedience to those whom he places into authority over us. And so the question then that must be legitimately raised, what if the ruler is evil? Does God really expect us to obey an evil ruler, an evil government? Well, let's stop and consider what we just read here in Romans chapter 13 from a historical context. Let's look at the era of time in which the Apostle Paul is penning these words. We know that when he wrote this letter to the church at Rome, the emperor on the throne was none other than Nero, a man who was the very embodiment of evil. History has many records of his cruelty. The Roman historian Suetonius describes how Nero murdered his own mother, two of his wives, and numerous of his family. And he didn't stop with his own family. He killed without distinction or mercy whoever crossed his path. He records of how Nero executed a nobleman simply because he thought he looked too melancholy. An evil man. We also know that Nero was instrumental in the death of many of the early Christians. The Romans valued history and kept detailed records, And another Roman historian named Tacitus records how Nero commanded that those who followed Christ to be dressed in bloody wild animal skins and thrown to half-starved wild beasts to be mauled to death. They were crucified. Sometimes he had them coated in pitch and made into torches to be ignited in the dark to light his gardens at night, his palace gardens. We also know that Nero executed both Peter and ultimately the Apostle Paul himself. In short, I believe it is safe to say that Nero was an inhumane, demon-possessed monster. So if the early church at Rome was to obey and respect a ruler like Nero, then there's not much room for us to be disobedient to the government that we find ourselves living in today, or living under today. Paul doesn't give any caveats for civil disobedience. He doesn't say obey them all unless you act like Nero. We are likewise called to obey those whom God has placed in civil authority over us, except when doing so would violate Christ's specific commands. You know, verse 2 made it perfectly clear there in Romans chapter 13, whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. It's really black and white. And so, by delivering this commandment to the church through the scriptures at this period in history, God forever answered the question as to whether this commandment is binding on Christians when they have an evil ruler. So how can we make this practical for us today? How can we maintain our heavenly citizenship while remaining subject to the earthly rulers that have been placed over us? How does this translate to us as American Christians in 2025? I believe first and foremost, in order for us to make this passage practical, we must understand and believe in the two kingdom doctrine. It's the only way that we can reconcile these seemingly incompatible worldviews. And so, perhaps it would be good for us to think for a minute about what we mean by that two kingdom doctrine. You know, Jesus told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." And so there are several key principles that we need to establish in order for us to have a proper understanding of our role as Christians in this world. First is that the foundation of the gospel of Christ is repentance. And for those of you who have been recently through the instruction class, you may remember that one of the definitions of repentance is a godly sorrow for sin. But it's also more than just a sorrow for sin. It must involve a change of mind, a change of allegiance. When we become a Christian, we are transferring our allegiance to the kingdom of God. As Christians, our allegiance to the kingdom of heaven must take the place of our earthly loyalties. And the second principle that we must understand is that we have, it's taught here in Romans chapter 13, is that earthly nations and their governments are God's servants. We've already discussed that earlier. And while they may be evil, they have been ordained by God to maintain peace for non-Christians. But they are controlled by God. You know, the proverb writer said there in Proverbs 21, verse 1, that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it, whithersoever he will. God is in control, no matter how out of control the world may seem around us to our minds. And the next principle that must be balanced with that last one is God's kingdom and its citizens cannot mix with earthly government. The two are incompatible, both in their values and in their interests and commands. You know, as I said there earlier, Jesus himself established that his kingdom was not of this world. Instead, Peter says in 1 Peter 2, I invite you to turn with me there. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Peter says we're called to be different, a chosen people, a called out and separated people. He says a peculiar people in verse 9. As Christians, our goals and ambitions should be completely at odds with the goals and ambitions of this world. So what does this mean? How can we reconcile this thought with the command to obey them which have the rule over you? If our allegiance is to be to God, then how do we reconcile this with the command to obey earthly rulers as found here in Romans 13? Well, I believe it's by understanding the fourth key principle of the two-kingdom doctrine. As Christians, we are called to be ambassadors. Paul told the Corinthians church there in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, it says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God." And there in Ephesians 6, Paul calls himself an ambassador in bonds. The dictionary definition of an ambassador is a diplomat or official sent by a country as its official representative to a foreign country. And an ambassador has four main roles in the foreign country to which he's been sent. First, he is to be a vocal representative of his home country. He's the official face of his home nation. And when an issue arises, he is going to be the first one to speak out in defense of his home nation. Secondly, a good ambassador will strive to represent his home country in the best light and seek for its ultimate good. Thirdly, he strives to be a peacemaker. His ultimate goal is to establish a peaceable relationship with the nation where he has been sent. And fourthly, when problems and conflicts do arise, he is responsible to, first of all, obey the laws of the nation that he represents. His official rule of conduct will be governed by the nation of which he is a citizen, not the country where he is sent. And an ambassador must never get involved in the politics of the country where they have been sent, because they are there only as a representative of their home country. And so, to just simplify that, as a representative of Christ, we are called to embody the values and teachings of Jesus Christ. We are to be acting as his messengers in a world that often stands in opposition to the message. And it must involve not only speaking out for Christ, but also living a life that reflects Christ. And so using those same 4 points that we use to describe a worldly ambassador, being an ambassador for Christ involves several key aspects. And I'm just going to write them on the board because the first one is proclamation. We must be willing to share the gospel message with clarity and conviction. We have a message to share with the world. And the second duty is representation. As ambassadors for Christ, we must be living a life that is reflecting the teaching of our Savior, the teachings of our King, Jesus Christ. Thirdly, the role of an ambassador is reconciliation. As Christians, we must be concerned and involved in reconciling the world to Christ, both spiritually and relationally. We must have a genuine love for those around us and truly desire to see them brought into the kingdom of God. And fourthly, goes right along with this, is intercession. As ambassadors for Christ, we are called to pray for the needs of others, to have a genuine interest in the souls of the mankind around us. And we must pray for them and show them the way. You know, an earthly ambassador, if there is a problem with a citizen that is in a foreign country, he is responsible to look out for the interests of those. And above all, we must be seeking to do the will of God. As Christ's ambassadors, we are called to be in the world, but not of it, serving as a representative of God's kingdom to lost humanity. So what does the teaching of an ambassador have to do with this passage here in Romans 13 about obeying the government? Well, an ambassador finds himself under the jurisdiction of two nations. He cannot give loyalty to both. And the two nations will never be joined as one. They will never agree with each other. And so therefore, he is responsible to obey the laws of the land where he has been sent as long as they do not violate the laws of the country that he represents. And as an example of that, we could look there at the story of Peter and John that needed to tell the Sanhedrin when they were asked to quit preaching there in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. They said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Why? Because the commands of the authorities to quit preaching was in direct violation to the command that Jesus gave to his disciples there right before his ascension to go and teach. So what does this look like for us here in 2025? How can we make this practical for us today? Well, number one, as Christians, we are called to be respectful and obedient to the laws of the land, even the ones that we think are dumb and unnecessary or cost us too much effort or money. And I must confess that I have failed in this. I've been far too free to criticize our government. And I believe we must all agree that we are greatly blessed with the freedoms that we enjoy in this country, both financially, materially, and spiritually. And if Paul could tell the Roman church to be subject and obedient to an evil man like Nero, then we have no room for complaining. I believe it is the fact that we have so many freedom that has made us ungrateful and willing to disobey any law that we consider to be restrictive, can I say? Because the more we enjoy, the more we think we deserve. And I thought about giving a list of the things that we struggle with obedience, but I think each of you know what I'm talking about. Each one of us has areas in our lives where we can and must improve. You know, how often do we view the local laws and ordinances as just mere suggestions? How many times do we pass a police car and we do a brake check? Are we subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake? Do we willingly pay our taxes, or do we grumble about every penny that they get because we're sure that it's going to be wasted? What about that customer that pays us in cash? Do we report it, or do we just pocket it because it's untraceable? There's many things that we could look at. May God help us to think clearly about these issues and endeavor to be a true representative of Jesus Christ. May we each strive to be a true ambassador that is proclaiming the gospel, representing Jesus Christ, with a desire to reconcile the world and interceding on the lost behalf. Obeying those whom God has placed over us, even when it costs. We must remember that oftentimes the greatest witness we can give to the lost lies not in what we say, but in what we do. So may God help us to be a consistent representative of a heavenly kingdom, a true Christian citizen. Let's kneel for prayer.